Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're looking at promises of the Messiah, and we are going to examine the promise of the virgin birth, and we're also going to examine the birthplace of the Messiah tonight in the passages that we're going to look at. Okay. I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Daniel, not Isaiah, but I need to be to Isaiah. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. And so let's begin with a brief prayer. Father, we pray that you will use these moments together as we look at your word to encourage us and to also inform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is rather early in the career of Isaiah, and Isaiah had a very long career. He was a prophet that lasted through several monarchies, most prominent in the reign of Hezekiah, who was a good king of Judah. And let me look at my dates here. From about 739 to about 697, Isaiah has 66 books, which is we have 66. Isaiah has 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. And people who study the scripture say that there's a parallel in each of the chapters of Isaiah with parallels of the books of the Bible. So it's sort of called the Bible in miniature. But he has in it a number of really wonderful prophecies about the Messiah, both in his first coming and his second coming. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 7, and Jotham is the king, and he's not a good king. He's a wicked king. He's a pagan, and he's an unbeliever, kind of. If you scratch around your supposedly agnostic or atheistic or unbelieving or unchurched friend long enough, you will determine that they do know more than they will admit that they know. And, according to the book of Romans, chapter 1, they know enough to be culpable. They are without excuse. So, we're going to see that played out in this particular interview between Isaiah and Ahaz, or Jotham. Now, it came about, it's Ahaz, the son of Jotham. I'm sorry. This is King Ahaz. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He made some mistakes toward the end of his reign, but he was nevertheless a good king. King of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So, the king to the north, Rezin, or Pekah, teamed up with Rezin of Aram, which is Syria, and they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. So Jerusalem is being besieged at this particular point. And then it was reported to the house of David, now this is the ruling family, when it was reported to the royal family, it would be like saying when it was reported to the what's the queen's family name? Windsor. The Windsor family. That's what this is basically saying. When it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. Ephraim was a city to the north of Jerusalem. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So they are afraid, they're terrified of this alliance that's coming against them, and fearful of the fact that they're in a weakened state and they may not be able to prevail. Then the Lord, and of course that word is capitalized, which means it is the New American Standard way of saying I am, or Yahweh. Then the Lord, I am, said to Isaiah, this is the covenant name of God, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So God knew that Ahaz was out there inspecting this pool, because they were going to probably, if there was a siege coming, they were going to have an inside the city source of water. So Ahaz is going out to see if they're going to have a secure water supply in case they are besieged. Wait a minute, back up. Don't forget what he says at verse 3, that he is to take his son with him. And we find out later in the passage that his son is an infant. All right? So this, don't forget at any point in here that Isaiah has his infant son with him. All right? Okay. And say to him, Isaiah is to give Ahaz a word from the Lord. And there's a specific reason why God is going to give this word to Ahaz. Take care and be calm. Or as the British would say, stay calm and carry on. Take care and be calm. And do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Don't be worried about these two guys to the north of you, the tribes of Israel and Syria. Don't be worried about that. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, God might have allowed Aram and Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, Ephraim is the northern kingdom, son of Remaliah, to come and conquer Israel to the point of breaking into the wall and terrorizing it, maybe even carrying off some of the spoil. But where they blew it was they wanted to set up Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Tabeel is not of the Davidic line. They wanted to set up an alternative monarchy, a different government that would be a vassal to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So that's where they blew it, because God had a covenant with the house of David that there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne of Judah. So this is where they messed up. God is not going to intervene because Ahaz is a good guy. He's not a good guy. He is not faithful to God. He's not, on many levels, not even a believer in God. He's an idol worshiper. But when God makes a covenant, he keeps his word. He keeps his deal side of the bargain. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So he's going to keep his end of the bargain. So he sent him out and said, don't worry about these two guys. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. Within 65 years, Assyria will come down from the Fertile Crescent, the very first superpower of the world, and will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and will carry them off into captivity into what is now modern-day Kurdistan, basically. And so he said, you know, that's what's going to happen in the future, so don't have to worry about them. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So he said, you need to believe the word of the Lord. And if you don't believe the word of the Lord, you're not going to make it. But God's going to keep his word, and he's not going to allow them to topple the Davidic dynasty and set up an alternate monarchy in your place. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. The I Am spoke again to Ahaz through Jeremiah, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the I Am, your God. Whether Ahaz likes it or not, Jehovah is the Lord, the I Am, Yahweh, is his God. He is the God of Israel, the God of Judah. We're not supposed to tempt the Lord our God, but if God tells us to ask for a sign, then we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to obey God when he asks us to do something. And he said, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh, from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, as deep as death, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz now all of a sudden gets a case of piousity. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Okay? Now, the reason why Ahaz doesn't want to test God is because God's telling him not to worry about this stuff. Ahaz has made an alliance with Assyria. And he'd rather rely upon Assyria than rely upon God. He is a pagan man. He's a secular man in that sense. And so he said, I don't want to find out. I don't want to be involved with God in any way. And so then God responds by saying, you're involved with me whether you like it or not. And that's God's answer to the world today. You're involved with me whether you like it or not. You're going to play the game by my rules or you're not going to play at all. Okay? And when you violate my rules, I'm the umpire, and that's the way it's going to be. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Now, he shifted gears here, and he's not speaking to Ahaz by himself. He is speaking to the house of David. He's speaking to the Davidic monarchy, the monarchical family, the dynasty of David. So he's speaking to all members of the house of David, the entire clan of David. He's speaking to them, both present and future. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, but that you will try the patience of my God as well? So Isaiah speaking on God's behalf there. Go ahead. Therefore, since you're being obstreperous and you're not doing what I say, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to fulfill this covenant. I'm going to fulfill this thing. I'm going to give you the house of David. So the you there should be translated y'all. It's a plural you. I'm going to give y'all a sign. Okay, referring to the whole family. It's like, it would be like him saying to all the Mathises alive present, to the Mathis family, I'm going to give y'all a sign here. Well, to the family of David, I'm giving y'all a sign. And that word you there is y'all. Behold, a virgin, it's a plural you. Behold, now this is New American Standard. That's a wrong translation. It's not a virgin. It is the virgin. Now, New International Version and New King James Version translate that word correctly. It's not a virgin. It's the virgin. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay, so it's a promise of a virgin birth to the house of David. And we'll explore the meaning of that fully in just a minute. All right? Let's stop right there. Go back and just stop right there on verse 14. Now, I'm going to give you a handout. I know you love handouts. You can take this home. Okay. Now, the word that is translated virgin there in English, in Hebrew, is the word alma. And liberal scholars have come along and said, well, if he really meant a virgin, he would have used a different word. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book Messianic Christology, has analyzed that and also analyzed the tense of the modifiers in this particular passage. And I'm going to read from it. The major debate, of course, is over the exact meaning of the Hebrew word Alma, translated here as virgin, and describing a young woman. There are three Hebrew words which Isaiah could have used. So it's obviously a young woman. Now, this, the translation of that word virgin as young woman sank the Revised Standard Version back in the 50s. When they did the Revised Standard Version, when they got to this verse, they put young woman rather than virgin there and put virgin in the footnote. That sank the RSV. It sank it. It became anathema, particularly among conservatives, and conservatives are the ones that buy Bibles in the first place. So it sank it. Also, because some of the people on the editorial board of the Revised Standard Version were also indicted by the House American Committee on Un-American Activities as communists. But anyway, those two things kind of did it in. But nevertheless, it was a very good translation in many, many ways, but you don't get cute with the Word of God and not get some kickback over it. The virgin will be with child. So the word there, virgin, is word Alma in Hebrew. So here are the three possible words in Hebrew and why Alma exclusively means virgin, even in Hebrew. All right? Now, Ara means damsel and can refer either to a virgin, as in 1 Kings 1:2, or a non-virgin, as in Ruth 2:6. All right? The other one is Betula. Now, this is the one that the liberal scholar said, well, if he was going to mean virgin, he would use this word. However, this is commonly considered to mean a virgin exclusively. It is argued that if Isaiah had really meant to say virgin, he would have used this word. It is true that this word is often used to mean virgin, but not always. And for example, he gives three. For example, in Joel 1, verse 8, it's used in reference to a widow. So a widow would not be a virgin. Number two, in Genesis 24:16, because the word does not exclusively mean virgin, the writer adds the phrase, had never known a man, in order to clarify what he means. All right? So that word is not exclusive, or he wouldn't have had to use the modifier. Again, in Judges 21:12, the phrase, had not known a man, has to be added to give the precise meaning. All right? Now, let's look at the use of the word Alma in other places in the Old Testament. Alma means a virgin, a young virgin, or a virgin of marriageable age. The word is used seven times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and not once is it used to describe a married woman. This point is not debated. In Genesis 24:43, in contrast to 24:16 mentioned above, verse 43 requires no additional qualifying remark, since the word alone is sufficient to mean virgin. Furthermore, it was used of Rebekah, who was obviously a virgin at the time of her marriage to Isaac. Number two, Exodus 2:8, used in reference to Moses' sister Miriam, who was a virgin. She was just a young girl at the time. Psalm 68:25, which is used in reference to a royal procession of virgins, since the king in the context of Psalm 68:25, which is a messianic psalm, is God himself. Absolute virginity is required. It's unthinkable that God would allow unchaste, unmarried women in his procession. Number four, Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3. The context here is purity in marriage. Song of Solomon, verse, chapter 6, verse 8. The word here is used here in contrast to wives and concubines, who would obviously be non-virgins. And number six, Proverbs 30, 18 through 19. The word is used in verse 19 in contrast to an adulteress in verse 20. And then here in Isaiah 7:14, since all of the above six verses mean a virgin, what reason is there here for making Isaiah 7:14 the only exception? Now, since everyone agrees that Alma means an unmarried woman, if the woman in Isaiah 7:14 were a non-virgin, then God would be promising a sign involving fornication and illegitimacy. It's unthinkable that God would sanction sin, and in any case, what would be so unusual about an illegitimate baby that could possibly constitute a sign? That happens all the time. It's hardly a sign from God. It's a sign of something else. All right. I want to go back to one other thing in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, Now, when you see the word behold, you say, well, we don't talk that way anymore. Yes, and they didn't talk that way either. When you see the word behold, God says, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen in the future. Behold. Pay up. Listen up, y'all. Behold. The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. You're going to have, there is, the virgin is going to have the God-man. Okay, he will not have a human father. That's the sign to the house of David from who? God. All right? Now then, verse 15, he shifts back to the present. Now, who is Isaiah carrying in his arms? His infant son. All right, so now he shifts back to the infant son that he's carrying. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. All right, so when this little boy knows enough to know the difference between right and wrong, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you, now there the you is a singular, the two kings you, singular, dread, will be forsaken. Before this, in less than 3 years, those two kings will be gone. That's what this is saying. So that interchange is very much a prophecy of a virgin birth. Now, one more piece of evidence that's very, very important. About 200 years before Christ, 200 years before Christ, 200 years before Christ, B.C. You got it? Down in Egypt, an Egyptian king commissioned the translation of every written book on earth he could get his hands on into Greek. He wanted to build the world's biggest library, which he did at the time. Unfortunately, that library was later torched. But nevertheless, it came to his awareness that there was a large group of people living in Egypt at the time who had a library of material. They were the Jews, and he wanted their book, all their books, all their literature, everything they'd written, translated into Greek for his library. It is called the Septuagint, or if you're a scholar of any kind, it's called the LXX, which, the Septuagint, which means 70. Allegedly, it was done by 70 scholars stuck in 70 different rooms over a 70-day period, and they all came out perfectly agreeing with each other. That's not what happened, but there's highly probable that there were at least 70 scholars involved. But nevertheless, the book is called, or that translation is called, the Septuagint. And by the way, it is the Bible that was used primarily by the New Testament church in the early days of Christianity. And therefore, sometimes when you read a quote in the New Testament and it doesn't quite, and you have a reference to an Old Testament passage, you go back and look in the Old Testament, it's not quite like exactly the same words that was used in the New Testament. It's because the New Testament is quoting the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the translation of the original Hebrew text is from the Masoretic Hebrew text in Hebrew. So you see that sometimes show up in your English Bible. It just indicates that the linguistic sources for the same material is different. Hebrew reads a little differently than Greek does. Same meaning, just reads a little differently. And so when you're trying to translate something from one language to another, sometimes you have that phrase, it's lost in translation. Some things can be said in one language that you just, you know, when you say it in another language, it doesn't mean the same thing. And sometimes you can get yourself in real social trouble using phrases, even in English, in different cultures that don't mean the same thing over there as they mean over here. All right. Okay, so here's the gist of this promise. But in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 7:14, it used the Greek word parthenos. Now, the Greek word parthenos means exactly the same thing as the English word virgin. Exactly. 200 years before Christ, Jewish scholars with no axe to grind down in Egypt translated Alma as Parthenos. You got it? You got it. I think that's a 200-year assessment before Christ that it means exactly what it says. Now, let's go back and do just a little bit more analysis of verse 14. Behold. Now, when you use behold, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm quoting here from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. When used with a Hebrew present participle, I don't even know what a present participle is, but anyway, when used with a Hebrew present participle, it always refers to a future event. This is the case here. Not only is the birth future, but the conception is future. Behold, in the future, the virgin will be with child. This is the sign to the house of David. This is not a reference to a pregnant woman about to give birth. This is not a reference to Isaiah's wife. All right? The Hebrew text, the virgin. See the NIV and New King James Version. Okay. No virgin is in the immediate context anywhere in this conversation or anywhere in consideration. All right? So, you have to go to the law of previous reference. When was a virgin referred to? Since it can't come out of the present context. All right? The previous context, previous reference, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So what's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Is the promise that God made to who? Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And he, that is the serpent, would bruise his heel. So there is a promise back to Eve about a virgin birth. So this Messiah will have no human father, a virgin conception. Now here's the key point of this whole passage. The key point of this should not be missed. God is promising the house of David, y'all, cannot be deposed of or lose its identity until the birth of a virgin-born son. Okay? So the house of David will exist as a distinguished family line with discernible descendants until the Messiah is born. That's a guarantee. And this attack against the line of David at this particular point will not succeed for that very reason. Later, even after the Davidic line loses the monarchy and never sits on the throne again, the line continues. The genealogy of both Joseph and Mary prove that. All right? So, it will not be deposed or lose its identity until the birth of a virgin-born son. Again, this requires the Messiah be born prior to the destruction of the temple and its genealogical records in 70 A.D. All right? So, the boy that he's referring to there about in verse 15, is Isaiah's son that he brought with him. All right? He's just an infant at the time, but when he gets old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, three or so years down the road, these two guys will be gone. Now, that's a pretty good example of how God authenticated a prophet in the Old Testament. For a prophet to be proven to be true, he had to give enough short-term prophecy that it would come to pass in enough time for people to be able to recognize, yeah, he prophesied that. And it came true exactly like he said. Well, 3 years down the road, that came true exactly like he said. Therefore, that other prophecy in verse 14 is going to happen. Now, the guys that were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament knew that. Therefore, they also knew what the prophecy was implying. Like I said, they didn't have an axe to grind at the time. And they weren't even living in Judah at the time. They were living down in Egypt at the time. So they were just giving an objective translation of what the verse was all about. All right? Now, let's see how Matthew interpreted it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Okay, so here is the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream. And Joseph is upset because Mary has come back. She's been 6 months down at Elizabeth's house. She's come back. She is obvious that she is pregnant. And that's a big problem because they were betrothed and they've been in, you know, there was the marriage proposal. Then she immediately took off and went down there to be with Elizabeth, and now she's come back and uh-oh. And so he was a good guy. The Bible says he was a just man. He was just going to put her away privately. He wasn't going to make a big scandal out of this or a big deal. And but anyway, God appears to him in a dream. Gabriel appears to him in a dream. And it she says, she hasn't done anything wrong. She's not sinned against you. She's not been unfaithful. She will bear a son. She is with child by the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, which means Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. You're going to name him God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, this is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Behold, and here Matthew quotes the Septuagint version, or even the Hebrew version, but he translates it into Greek, so he could have very well, but Matthew was an educated man, was a tax collector, was a Levite, so he was very literate. He knew what he was talking about. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew translates it for those who may not be familiar with that term, Emmanuel. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. So he went immediately, and they had the marriage ceremony, and she went to his house to live with him. All right? But then the Bible adds another footnote. But kept her a Parthenos, a virgin, and Alma, until she gave birth to a son. Okay? So Mary and Joseph were real husband and wife. There's no perpetual virginity of Mary in the New Testament. They had 5 other sons and at least 2 other daughters. So they had 8 kids in the family. At least. Maybe more. But he kept her a virgin. They did not have physical relationships until after she gave birth to Jesus. And he called his name, contrary to the fact that nobody in their family name was named that, Jesus, Yeshua. Okay? So, I think Isaiah 7 is very, very strong affirmation and promise of God. Okay. Now, let's look at what the Old Testament had to say about where the Messiah was to be born. And we go to the book of Micah, chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 11 because the prophecy that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem is in the middle of a second coming prophecy. Now, this illustrates something. Sometimes in biblical prophecy, you will have 2 events separated by a period of time, and in this case, thousands of years. But it'll be in the same prophecy. Now, why can you prophesy something about a person? Well, that will happen. Something will happen to him in one era of history, and then later on, 2,000 years later or more, something else happened to him. The only answer is because he's an eternal person. Okay. So, in the Old Testament, what you have prophesied is one Messiah and 2 comings. You have a first coming to be the suffering servant of God as Savior and to save his people from their sins. There's a second coming where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as judge and international monarch. All right. In chapter 11, we pick up with the entire Gentile world assembled against Israel in the land of Israel. Now, up until 1948, that was a patent impossibility since 120 AD. Why? Israel didn't exist as a body politic, as a nation. Okay? Now, the word nations is also Gentiles. Goyim. Now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the I Am, or Yahweh, the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. They think they've come to destroy Israel, but they have come that God might destroy them. Now, most people don't understand what the Battle of Armageddon is. First of all, it's not a battle, it's a campaign. Secondly, they don't know what Armageddon is. It's used as a euphemism, a term for any kind of international conflagration which will end history. That's not true. Okay? On any application of the word Armageddon to anything that's happened in modern times. Nothing. Zero, zip, nada. And when somebody says, oh, this will lead to Armageddon, no, it won't. Okay? Why won't it? Because we're still here. None of this stuff is going to happen till we're gone in the rapture. Okay? I'm not worried about it. There's not going to be an Armageddon. Now, we may mess up big time and get whipped by the Mexicans, but I don't know. It's not going to be Armageddon. Armageddon is a specific campaign where the Antichrist gathers the Gentile armies of the world that are left in the literal Valley of Megiddo. It's a huge plain in northern Israel that stretches all the way across the northern part of Israel. And it's a big area. So all the armies of the world be gathered there, kind of like just before D-Day, all the Allied forces, the United States and Britain and France and Poland and Brazil and everybody and his dog gathered on the island of England. It's a wonder it didn't sink before we invaded Europe do the final push against Nazi Germany. Well, that's what happens here. And he gathers all the nations of the world together to do a campaign to sweep through Israel and kill every Jew on earth. That's his plan. Why? Because if he can stop the national conversion of Israel, which he's read the Bible, he just doesn't believe it, he can stop the second coming of Christ. That's the only thing that he's got going for him. So the only way he can end it is to kill the Jews. All right? Now, in the process of the campaign of Armageddon, 2/3 of all the Jews will be killed. Hitler killed 1/3 of them. The future Antichrist will kill 2/3 of them. Now, many nations have assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he was gathered, has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. So what's going to happen, and this is not the only passage that prophesies this, what's going to happen is Israel is going to be energized, and they're going to fight back, and they're going to do incredible damage to the Gentile army that's assembled against them. For your horn I will make like iron, and your hooves I will make like bronze. Therefore you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the I Am, to the Lord, their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. All right? Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. Now ultimately, though, the Gentile forces will prevail, though at great loss. Another passage says, the weakest Jew on the planet will be like David, and the strongest will be like the angel of God. Well, the angel of God is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. They will have incredible strength and almost superhuman ability to defeat and fight and all that stuff. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So they will conquer Jerusalem, and with a rod they will smack the leader of the Jews on the cheek. That's not a reference to Jesus. Now, God gives them a ray of hope to that generation. But as for you, Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, folks, is 7 miles down the road from Jerusalem. It's easy to find today. There's a wall to get around it, built by the Jews. It's about as tall as this building. Real easy to find. And there's a big international checkpoint. It's not hard to find Bethlehem at all. 7 miles down the road. First time trip we made to Israel, we got in the bus and they said, we're going to run down to Bethlehem. I thought, oh man, it's too late. I mean, it's after dark and it's late. And I'm going to, you know, poof, we were there. Well, that didn't take long. The last time we went to Israel, us and the Shooks, we would run down on the day when the guides sort of turned us loose. We ran down to Bethlehem to have lunch. We found a little barbecue place that we really liked. And so we'd run down to Bethlehem, go through the checkpoints with our American passport, no big deal, and go down there and eat barbecued chicken, some of the best barbecued chicken I've ever had. But anyway, too little to be among the clans of Judah. For you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Okay, so out of Bethlehem, the Messiah will come. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. So, this Messiah is going to be none other than God come among us, because he's from eternity. He is God. All right? Therefore, God will give them up until the time when she is in labor, has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So the Jews will be converted. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of I Am, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. And they will remain, because at that time he'll be great to the ends of the earth. So, when Israel, it looks like Israel is about to be annihilated, the promise is given that reminds them that their Savior has already been born. This, among many other verses, including Isaiah 53, which will be the prayer that they pray, will lead in the last 3 days of the tribulation, primarily down at Petra, but also up in Jerusalem, the national conversion of Israel. And what Paul says in Romans 11 will happen. All Israel will be saved. On day one, they will realize their sin, they will repent of it, they will confess it, and they will mourn. On day two, they will turn to God and pray, and on day three, regeneration will be given to them. They will be saved. And then Jesus returns, and you come back with him. Okay? I'd rather watch this whole mess from up there than down here. All right? You say, well, there's some theologians who don't believe that. Fine. I don't care. Hide and watch. I don't care. You know, I'm not going to argue with them about it. That's whatever. If you want to mully grub around about all this, go ahead. But, you know, I run into some wonderful people, and they, you know, they come up with their elaborate reasons why this is so. They were mid-tribulation raptures. There's some that don't believe there'll be a tribulation. There's some that don't believe there'll be a millennium. Fine. Fine. That's the way God wants to do it, fine, but I don't think that's what the Word says. But nevertheless, that's where that prophecy comes from, if you're ever wondering. Because all we ever read is the prophecy about Bethlehem. Because that part's already been fulfilled. Jesus has already been born, right? Where? In Bethlehem. And how did God get Mary and Joseph there? A tax. Caesar Augustus decided that the whole world should be taxed. What are the riots in Paris all about right now? A tax? A gas tax. And the Parisian government is, the French government, the elite, ruling elites of Europe, are so sold out to the green myth that what the reason they're raising the tax to where gas sells at twice what it sells here in the United States is they're wanting to force people to get out of their cars. Either walk, which they can't because they all commute in from the suburbs to Paris, or they want to, you know, make them take buses and all that kind of stuff. Anyhow, that's what's going on. Tax. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, in Matthew, we have a dovetailing of a bunch of stuff happening. First of all, the Magi are descendants of the men that Daniel saved from being annihilated. It's a class of scholars in the land of Babylon. And they have come from the east, and there's a number of reasons why they would know about Messiah. And when they've seen the manifestation of what is really the Shekinah glory of God back over in Babylon, they realize, according to the prophecies we've read about Judah and the star and the scepter, and also the prophecies that Daniel made in Daniel chapter 9, that it's time for the Messiah to be born. And so they have come, and they followed the star, and it can't be a literal star like our sun, because it moves from east to west, or from west to east, north to south, and then in the end it stands over the manger. What are the chances that the earth is even going to exist if a star got close enough to stand over the manger? What are the chances? None. We'd be fried. If it got a few miles, you know, more than, I don't know how close, much closer the sun would have to come to cook us all right now, much less, you know, a star. So we're talking about what is known as the Shekinah glory. All right. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So this is sometime after Jesus was born, probably about 2 years, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He's already been born, because when he was born, we saw his sign, and we've come to worship him. So we saw his star, his shining in the east, the manifestation of his birth in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod got trouble, when Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy. All right? Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He got them, everybody, liberals and conservatives, got them all together. He inquired of them where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Okay, guys, you're the biblical scholars. Tell me where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And they answered real quickly. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now the reason he's trying to is find out how old the kid is. When did you first hear this? How long did trip take? You know, that kind of stuff. He's trying to figure out how many babies he's going to have to kill. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them. So evidently the Shekinah glory had disappeared for a while, and so when they got to the border of Judea, so they just went on down and said, well, we'll ask the king where it is, because but then all of a sudden the star reappeared, or the manifestation of the Shekinah glory reappeared, which they saw over in the east. So it comes and goes. That's another manifestation. It's not a normal, what we'd call a star. It went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the shining, the Shekinah glory, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is where the Messiah is going to be. Wherever the Shekinah glory appears, it's a sign that this is where God is. The Shekinah glory appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. The Shekinah glory appeared in the burning bush. The Shekinah glory appeared inside the temple. It was in the Holy of Holies, so on and so forth. All right? After coming into the house, now this is obvious that Mary and Joseph had moved from a stable to a regular house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those gifts will be used by the Holy Family to make their trip, to finance their trip to Egypt and their trip back. So here again, God providentially provides for them. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left to their own country by another way. So they probably, rather than go back to Jerusalem, they dropped south immediately and are probably dropped down don't know if they took the Via Morris or if they probably dropped out of Herod's territory and went around, went back that way, because there's an international highway that once you got into what is now modern-day Jordan, you could follow it all the way back to Babylon. All right. So then we know what happens. Herod then, realizing, he waits and waits a day. They don't come back because it's only a short trip to Bethlehem. They don't come back the next day. Therefore, he concludes that they've gone. So that's when he goes down and kills all the babies in Bethlehem, which would probably be in around 50, maybe 200, but not a big, large number. And it's indicative of the kind of stuff he did all the time. So it would have not been that big a deal. Herod died not long after that, down in his palace, a place called the Herodium, which is built down near the Dead Sea, or outside of Jerusalem. The palace he built at Masada, he never lived in. It's really kind of interesting. It's a beautiful place, an unbelievably beautiful place, but he never visited there, and he never lived in it. Okay. Any observations now about this? So we have real strong evidence in Scripture of prophecy about who the Messiah, who the Messiah will be, a God-man. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And he will be a fulfillment of all these specific promises made across, well, if you count the one made from the beginning, nearly 4,000 years. So across nearly 4 millennia now, these things will be culmination. And then some of it about Jesus is also into the future, which is yet to happen, hasn't happened yet. So it's been anywhere from 4,500 to 6,000 years with these things not fully being completed. But because the past ones have been literally fulfilled, we can be assured that the future ones will also be literally fulfilled.